Congregation, like Matthew and Luke, Mark begins his account of Jesus' ministry by linking it to the ministry of John the Baptist, who was, of course, his forerunner. The burden of John's ministry had been to call Israel to repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And his message had been basically this, that only those who repent of their sins will receive forgiveness of their sins. And as John had been preaching, and was now also in the context here of this chapter, as he was bringing that message of repentance, reminding the people of the holiness of God and of the strict demands of his law, and accusing them of having broken those commandments grievously, so that he called them to repentance, the Lord blessed that ministry so that a number of, we don't know how many, but a number of those people who came to hear him did repent, and upon that repentance were baptized. And it is at this moment that we read that the Lord Jesus appeared there on that scene at the river Jordan while the Baptist was baptizing these repentant sinners. And here we learn a very important lesson, namely that it is at the place of repentance where sinners cry out to God for mercy, confessing their transgressions. There the Lord meets with such people. And we see that here very graphically portrayed. Literally, the Lord Jesus comes there while these people are being baptized. But from that we may certainly learn that the Lord still does that. Wherever a sinner repents, wherever a sinner comes asking for forgiveness, there the Lord is more than willing to come. Indeed, it is his own work. When repentance is forthcoming, it is the Lord himself who has worked in that sinner's heart, causing him to repent, but also causing him to plead on God's mercy. And so it is no coincidence that Mark records here that while John was baptizing these repentant sinners, that Jesus appeared on the scene where these baptisms were taking place, namely the Jordan River. It was essential that Jesus should come there. Why? Well, John can only do so much. He can and does baptize converts with water, but he cannot give them what they really need, namely the baptism with the Spirit. Water baptism was important, was necessary, but it needed something additional to that, and that was the baptism of and with the Spirit. John cannot save sinners. Only Jesus can. And that is why he came into the world, to save sinners. And that is why he now comes to John to tell him that his saving ministry is about to begin, and that John's ministry, essential as it is also, but that that ministry is about to end. And that is what we will look at this morning under the theme, Jesus' inauguration to his ministry. And we will see that this inauguration involves three separate yet closely related events, namely, first of all, his baptism by John, secondly, his anointing with the Spirit or by the Spirit, and thirdly, his temptation by the devil. Jesus' inauguration to his ministry, his baptism by John, his anointing by the Spirit, and his temptation by the devil. It's interesting that all four Gospels record the baptism of Jesus, and it shows that it was a very important event in the life of our Lord. And yet there is something very strange about his baptism. John baptized only those who confessed their sins, only those who repented of their sins and who sought forgiveness of their sins. But here comes Jesus. And he also asks for the baptism of repentance. Now, what did he have to repent of? What sins did he need to confess? No wonder then that when John hears of Jesus' request, and we find that recorded not so much here in Mark, but in Matthew, when the Savior appears and asks for baptism, then John says to Jesus, "Why art thou coming to me? Why are you coming like these other sinners here? There's no place for thee here, really." It's not I that need to baptize thee, but I need to be baptized by thee. That's quite a remarkable statement, really, because John did not know yet at this point that Jesus was the Messiah. From the Gospel of John, we learn that the Baptist understood this only when he saw the Spirit of God coming down upon Jesus after his baptism, because that was the sign that God had given him. When you will see the Spirit descending upon Jesus, then you will know that he is the Messiah. And yet also before this, John already knew that Jesus was without sin. And how did he know that? Well, he had known Jesus since his boyhood. Jesus and John were cousins, so John was familiar with the Lord Jesus as a child and as he was growing up. And not only John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the people in that nation, in that village where he lived, but also all the relatives and all those who knew about Jesus, they understood that he was different. Looking at his character and at his behavior, everybody knew that he was very different from other children. No one could really accuse him of anything wrong that he had done. And so Jesus was well known in the area where he grew up. And John, being a relative, also understood that Jesus was, to all appearances, without sin. And that is why John was so surprised to hear his cousin's request for baptism. He understood very well what baptism implied, namely the presence, the awful reality of sin. And so he says, why are you coming to me? You don't need to be baptized. You're not a sinner. There's nothing to confess, nothing to ask forgiveness for. And then Jesus answers John in a most remarkable way. And that is what we find recorded in Matthew 3, verse 15. "Suffer it to be so now," or "permit it to be so now, for it is fitting, it behooves us, both of us, to fulfill all righteousness. You must do your part, I must do my part." Why was Jesus baptized by John? Well, there are three reasons, basically. First, Jesus being baptized was an act of identification with his people. Jesus, in this sacrament of baptism, was associating himself with his people. He took their place. But he began with his baptism. When he assumed that identity with his people, that of course took place already in eternity in the Council of Peace, where the Father gave to the Son the church, the elect. But that identification, therefore, also had to begin in time. And here we see that is taking place at his baptism. In a way, you can say already when he was circumcised, really, because he didn't need that either, being sinless. But because he took the place of his people, it was especially at his baptism, which was a public display, public announcement, as it were, that Jesus and his people were one and that he took over their sins. And this did not begin, as I just said, not at the cross, where we usually put our focus, that is where it happened, but it started already here when he begins his public ministry. This was then the first step leading to that relationship in which he was made to be sin for us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He who knew no sin was nevertheless made to be sin, so that he might pay the price of sin for his own, that he might reconcile sinners to God. And so this was the first public demonstration, public sign of his intention to undertake that work of saving his people. He took the place of a sinner and was baptized with that baptism of repentance and confession of sin. And that is extremely important that we understand this, because we are all paupers, poor people, wretched people, destitute people, yes, debtors who have accumulated a huge debt, and a debt that we can never pay off by ourselves. Those debts, of course, are our sins. You see, God has many legal claims upon us, but we are in no position to satisfy those claims. But when Jesus came, he took all these claims of the law against us, these bills, these obligations, which we can never meet, and he endorsed them with his own name, thereby saying that he intended to pay those debts. And that is what Jesus' baptism signifies, and why he says to John, "Thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness." The plan of salvation involves you, John, in that you have to prepare for my coming, but then I have to do my share, which is, of course, the lion's share. I have to actually do this work to which my Father has appointed me. And so Christ here declares his intention to meet the righteous demands of God by himself undertaking to pay those debts. And so the baptism was clearly an act of identification with sinners, with his people. He became our surety. And that means he became liable for our debts, as the word surety may not be all that familiar to especially our younger people. But you can look at it this way. Sometimes a teenager, when he reaches the age, say, of 18, he wants to get wheels, he wants to have a car, and often he doesn't have the money. And then he asks his father to sign for him. And if the father is willing to do that, then he knows, of course, what that means. He becomes the surety of his son in case the son will not be able to pay that car off, the payments that come regularly, and he's not able to meet them. Then the dealership or the bank, they can say, well, if you can't pay, then your dad will have to do it. He's a surety. I think that many of us are familiar with similar situations. Now, Jesus becomes our surety, meaning that what we can never pay, and yet must pay, because God demands payment, Jesus says, I will do it. I will pay for your debts. In the second place, it was also an act of empowerment. What do I mean by that? Well, it says when he came up out of the water after baptism, then immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, the word immediately here is used, and that is very characteristic of Mark. He uses that word all through his gospel. It's his favorite word. It's very significant that the very moment that Jesus begins to take the place of sinners, that the Father gives him the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there is no greater gift that God can give to us. But it was first given to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus is equipped for the work that lies ahead. And it is also true that you and I need the Holy Spirit more than anything or anyone else, because it is by the Spirit that we must experience the new birth, whereby we are given also the ability to serve God and to perform good works. To the extent that we perform these good works, it is always owing to the work of the Spirit in regeneration and sanctification. And so before we get that Spirit and its gifts, the equipment needed to live a holy life, it is Christ who, as our surety, received that Holy Spirit. And that is therefore our primary and fundamental need as sinners, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's important to see that when Jesus began to take our place, there was immediately given to him, first of all, that gift of the Spirit, whereby he was enabled to suffer and die and make atonement for our sins, whereby he then also, on the basis of his finished work, can, through the Holy Spirit, apply that work of salvation to our hearts, which is totally impossible for us to do, left to ourselves. Now, you have to remember that what happens here is not the first time that Jesus received the Spirit. We should not think of it this way, that until that time he did not have the Spirit at all. He did. He did. It's recorded of John the Baptist that he was filled with the Holy Spirit already while he was still in his mother's womb. And if that was true of John, then it was certainly true of Jesus. Our Savior lived by the Spirit during those early years in Nazareth. It says he submitted himself to his parents. He grew up in a carpenter's shop. He learned a trade. All through those relatively uneventful days in Nazareth, he lived a life of holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what is different here is that here the Spirit comes to him and upon him with unusual power, without limits, the fullness of the Spirit he receives. A new manifestation of the Spirit, especially in terms of power and unction and everything that is required for him to perform his task, is here given to him. To use the language of Scripture, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit at this point. And you recall that in the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings were also anointed by having oil poured upon their heads as a symbol of their being authorized and equipped for the office in which they were to serve God and God's people. And this is what is occurring here in Jesus' life. He is being anointed by God through the Spirit with almighty power. Power to meet the demands of the ministry upon which he is about to launch. And that is why in Scripture the Spirit is often associated with the coming of power. Our Lord is anointed with power. Some weeks later, in the synagogue of Nazareth, Luke tells us that Jesus, when he there was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, that he is asked to read a passage from that, and he reads from Isaiah 61, which deals with this very thing. And then he applies what Isaiah wrote to himself when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has," what? Well, "he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable day or year of the Lord." There Jesus makes his public appearance in Nazareth as the one who had just prior to this been baptized with the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit. And then he knows that what Isaiah wrote there in his prophecy was true of him. And so these were the kind of things that Jesus was going to be doing for the next 3.5 years. His ministry, as you know, was not a very long one, 3.5 years. And that public ministry begins with the anointing by the Holy Spirit, with power. And I say all this because I want you to see what a great Savior we have, and that everything falls into place, that everything that had been prophesied concerning him is now being fulfilled. Now, I know that some of these things here seem very remote from us and from where we are and how we understand these things, or lack of understanding that is often our problem. And so what we think sometimes is, well, what happened to Jesus, what does that have to do with us? Well, it has everything to do with us. What happened to Jesus can happen and indeed must happen to us. What do I mean? Well, not to the same degree, of course. He received an anointing with the Spirit without measure. An unlimited supply of power was given to him, but a smaller measure of that same power is promised to all who believe in Christ. Remember what the risen Christ said later to his disciples, just before his ascension, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Here he is talking to his disciples who had already experienced the first birth, which also required the work of the Holy Spirit. But now Jesus says, as God's children, as God's servants, you can only do the work for which you have been appointed by the same power that came upon me without measure, but you will also receive a degree of that same power so you can be fruitful servants of mine as you bring the gospel to all nations. Well, the Spirit, it says here, descended also in the shape of a dove. That's important too. In the power of the Holy Spirit, but in a representation of a dove. Why a dove? Well, a dove is a gentle and harmless bird, one who does not fight back or resist, and yet amazingly is attractive and irresistible. And that what is true of Jesus, that he was humble and lowly and kind and not given to fight and to argue, but to be winsome, that is to also be characteristic of his people. Remember how Jesus later told those same disciples that they should be harmless as doves? It is the power of love that Jesus, as our surety, receives here, and which he in turn gives to his people, love. Power often conjures up images of force, of forcing people, but Jesus uses power, but in a way that is very tender, winsome, persuasion is involved in this. Gentle persuasion. Love is very strong, powerful. Even though love can be beaten and battered down and put to death even, yet it will rise again until it wins the day. And that amazing love that Jesus himself receives in a full, perfect measure, he now also imparts to his people. As the Savior said later, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And that is why it is true to say that love is the greatest power in the world. And yet it is the kind of power that does not threaten, it does not break apart or destroy, but it gathers, it heals, it binds together. And so the dove is an apt symbol of the new life that our Lord came to not only practice himself, but to teach others. The world lives by a different principle, totally different principle. It is the principle of the survival of the fittest. Beat your way to the top of the heap. Trample others down to achieve what you want. Might makes right. Every man for himself. That's the philosophy of life advocated by many to this very day. But Jesus came to introduce another way. In fact, the only way that has lasting and blessed results. You could describe it as the survival of the humblest. And the virtue that Christians must always be seeking, of course, and for that reason, is humility. If any man would be first, let him become the servant of all, Jesus says in Matthew 23. And the Apostle Peter puts it this way, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that in due time he may exalt you. And this third aspect of Jesus' baptism is one of assurance also and confirmation to Jesus himself. There came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in Matthew, it is stated somewhat differently, because there it says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There it is said as a testimony to those who were standing around that area, who were watching the scene. But Mark and also Luke report that the voice said, thou art my beloved Son. In other words, it was that voice that gave a message to Jesus himself. It addressed the Savior, not just the other people there. Now, these statements do not contradict each other, as some Bible critics have pointed out. Both are undoubtedly correct. Those who were standing there, they heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, because they needed to hear that too. It was the stamp of God's approval upon the 30 years that he had already spent in Nazareth, about which Scripture is silent. People have sometimes wondered, and maybe you have wondered, how did Jesus live those early years? Maybe he was like everyone else. Maybe he too got angry sometimes at his playmates in school and his children, the children of the neighborhood. Maybe he too was disobedient to his parents at times. Maybe he even got into fist fights, and maybe he did even worse things. We don't know. A lot of people think that way because they say, well, if he was really like us, then of course he has to be also show some imperfections. But that was not the case with Jesus. And the people who knew him closely, who had daily contact with him, they understood that. But certainly God knew that. And so God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At that point already, God could say, I'm well pleased by what my Son has done so far. But of course, it was much more than that. God from eternity was well pleased with his Son. He was well pleased with the fact that the second person of the Trinity was willing to go to this sinful world to save his people. And here we see that Jesus receives that voice from heaven as a confirmation from heaven, from his Father, that his Father was pleased with him. And so it was addressed to him directly as well, as a sign from heaven that he was indeed the one who had come into the world to save sinners. You see, we have to be careful that we do not think of Jesus as being automatically empowered against all obstacles and threats and fears. He was a man, as well as God, but he was certainly also a man, and he was like us. He felt the way that we do, and he needed to be encouraged. He needed to be treated as we need to be treated. He needed the assurance of his Father's approval. And this is now what he gets in that audible voice from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Congregation, this is very important. we see here that the Trinity was involved. Here is Jesus being baptized. Here's the Spirit coming upon him. And here's the voice of God the Father. The triune God is involved, not only in that baptism of Jesus, but in what that baptism represents, that he is going to save his people. That which took place in eternity already is now repeated here and announced before not only Jesus himself, but for all those who are standing there. It's interesting that in the book of Genesis, you read that when God was contemplating the creation of the world, and particularly the creation of man, then he says, "Let us make man." And the "us" here is, if not a complete proof of the Trinity, but certainly it is an indication of a plurality of persons, and we may safely believe that it was the Trinity. "Let us make man." That meant that when God created all the other creatures, animals, and the sun, moon, and stars, that was a stupendous thing too. But when it came to man, this was something special that goes beyond the creation of all else, created in the image of God. And so God says, "Let us make man." It reflects deliberation, it reflects planning. But now at his baptism, we have again the Trinity saying, as it were, "Let us," what? "Let us save man." Those who had been created in paradise, Adam and Eve, they were wonderful creatures. And God certainly included them when he says, "Behold, it is all very good." But then you know what happened, the fall. Sin was committed. Adam plunged himself and the whole race into perdition. But now God says here, "Let us save man. And you, my son, my dear begotten, only begotten, beloved son, that is what you're going to do. Save man." Here, two Old Testament messianic statements are joined together. The first clause is derived from Psalm 2, verse 7, where the Lord says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And the second phrase comes from Isaiah 42, where God, speaking of the coming Messiah, says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And these words are now applied to Jesus. He is a servant in whom this prophecy will be fulfilled. He has come to fulfill all righteousness, and he will tread the path of obedience. God delights in him, for he is both his beloved son and his faithful servant. And so the Father is pleased with the willingness of his son to take upon himself the heavy burden of atoning for the sins of his people. By this fresh anointing of the Spirit, coupled with the Father's encouraging testimony, Jesus is now equipped, fully equipped, for the enormous task that lies before him. And yet this is not all. There is something else yet that needs to take place before Jesus can begin his ministry. And what is that? Well, that is what we read in verses 12 and 13. It says again, "Immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness." And there in that wilderness, he was tempted 40 days, tempted of Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Why is this temptation scene mentioned here? And why does it come after the word "immediately"? Well, the temptation and that scene of the temptation is recorded again in all the Gospels, except John. But Mark gives us the briefest report of the three of the other evangelists, but his account is very suggestive. First, the Spirit immediately drives him out into the wilderness. After his baptism, after the voice from heaven. But it says the Spirit drove him. That means Jesus felt a strong inner compulsion, a powerful urge to go into the wilderness and there face the tempter, Satan. Why? Why did Christ have to be exposed to temptation? Well, it was for the purpose of testing him, to prove that he was up to the task that lay ahead, so that he himself also, and we as well, might know that he is indeed equipped and qualified to undertake the work of our salvation. Remember how John describes the reason why Jesus came into the world. In his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 8, he says that Jesus came into the world that he might destroy the works of the evil one, of the devil. The temptation seen in the wilderness should be seen as a reenactment of what took place long before in the Garden of Eden. You know the story, because there Adam was put on probation and he failed. And then Satan came and tempted him through Eve. And Satan, or rather, and Adam gave in, as well as Eve, gave in to the temptation. And in that way, he forfeited eternal life for himself and for you and me. The Apostle Paul says it in Romans 5, by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, we'll hear more about that tonight. But that is the issue here. Here is Christ, the second or last Adam, and he must be exposed to temptation in order that by his victory over the tempter, he may undo the results of the first Adam's failure. And now Jesus must secure eternal life for all those whom he represents, for all those for whom he became surety, the elect. That Christ could be tempted at all is a mystery that we cannot fully understand, of course. All we can say about it is that this temptation pertains only to his human nature. Since as God, he cannot be tempted. That's what James says in his epistle. God cannot be tempted. But even if it is difficult to see how this sinless man could be exposed to any real temptation, it is a mystery, and yet there is something that we can understand about it. It was both possible and it was also necessary. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read, "We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, having heard that, you may well think, without sin. Doesn't that suggest that temptation probably was rather easy for him, or relatively easy for him to resist? Easier than for us anyway, because we are sinners. And yet that is not the right way to look at it. It was exactly because Jesus had no sin that Satan's attacks on our Savior were so fierce and were so relentless. Let's be honest, when we are tempted, we so easily give in, because Satan can always find a point of contact here in our hearts, our sinful hearts. And therefore, and for that reason, the devil does not need to go into overtime, so to speak. He doesn't need to go all out with us. He does not have to pull out all the stops, so to speak. But with Jesus, he had to use his entire arsenal to get him where he wanted him to be. He had to go all out because there was nothing in his holy nature that responded to any temptation, no matter how subtly it was presented. And so although the devil failed in his efforts to get Jesus to sin, it was not for lack of trying. Mark tells us that Jesus went through a very severe and thorough testing. He was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, 40 days is a long time. Long time to go without food. I'm told that a person can fast for 3 days without too much trouble. Yes, you will feel hungry, but after a while, the hunger pains disappear. But then they come back later if the fast is continued. It comes back in intensified form. And 40 days is a very long time in that connection. Mark suggests, what other writers do not, that all through his 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. In other words, the devil came to try him out in every possible way, physically, mentally, spiritually. He probed him, he assaulted and sifted and scrutinized and assailed Jesus. He bombarded him with every thought and every temptation that we human beings are subjected to. And when you read the other accounts, then you can see that Matthew and Luke concentrate more on the final temptations, which represent, of course, the climax of the entire ordeal. But Mark suggests that Jesus was being tempted throughout that period. His privation went on week after week, while he grew weaker and weaker in body. The tempter would come and say, God doesn't care for you anymore. He has abandoned you. You say that you are the Son of God. Well, that's true. That is what I heard too when that voice came from heaven. That voice which said at your baptism, thou art the Son of God. Yes, Jesus, that is what the Father said to you. But does it look like it? That you are the Son of God? Some father you have, he lets you go hungry in the wilderness. He doesn't look after you at all, does he? And this went on day after day and week after week until finally he suggested, why not turn these stones that are lying there into bread? You have the power, the Son of God. And that is also in a similar way, or much less severe perhaps, but that is how Satan gets at us too. If we are believers, then he comes to us also. When we are in trouble, when adversity strikes, when we get sick or lose our job, when things turn against us, it seems, then he also comes and says, where is your God? Now that was the temptation Jesus faced. And then the loneliness of spirit, all alone he was for 40 days without human companionship, which Jesus needed, as we know from his friendship with Martha and Lazarus and Mary. He needed that as a man. He was all alone here. And this is what the Satan also understood. Satan knew that Jesus, being human, needed not only the friendship, but also the approval, the acceptance, the admiration of people. And that led, therefore, into the tempters taking him to the pinnacle of the temple and telling him to cast himself down, because then he would be immediately popular. Men will follow you when they see God support you and sustain you in this miraculous way that you can jump from the tower without getting hurt. You will be the sensation of Israel. Jesus was tempted that way, to gain the approval of men by the exercise of power apart from the will of God. That was the issue. And the same thing goes with a third temptation, when he can get all the kingdoms of this world, which the Father had promised him, but in a way that was not in accordance with God's will. And to do it, to get those kingdoms, he had to fall on his knees and worship Satan. And how did the Lord Jesus respond to all these temptations? Well, he met every one of them in the same way that Adam should have met his temptation, but which Adam didn't do, namely by relying on and trusting in what God had said in his word. Three times Jesus says, "Satan, get away. It is written, it is written, it is written." I said, Adam didn't do that. He should have said also to the devil, not "it is written," but "it has been said, God has said, don't eat of that tree, because then you're going to die." Eve didn't come with that answer, or partly. She started right, but she soon gave in. Adam didn't even have to be persuaded. Adam, it says, Paul says, Eve was deceived, but not Adam. That means when Eve sinned, of course, that was a terrible thing, but it wasn't until Adam sinned that the real problem resulted. Adam didn't even have to be persuaded. Adam defied God and his word. Mark records one other thing about Jesus' temptation, namely that he was there with the wild beasts and that angels ministered to him. The Jordan Valley and its adjacent wilderness was once known as the haunt of hyenas and jackals and panthers and even lions. The region where Jesus fasted and was tempted was the scene of abandonment, the scene of danger, the very opposite to the Garden of Eden where Adam was tempted. Some have suggested that these wild beasts posed no threat to Jesus because they sensed that he was sinless. Well, I doubt if that is a legitimate interpretation. The context points in a different direction. The words wilderness, the words tempted and wild beasts all point to the difficulty that Jesus faced, the terrible conditions that prevailed during this period. And there is another important point of contrast between the first and the last Adam's temptation. The first Adam had been in a garden where the devil came to tempt him, but he was in an environment of beauty, an environment of abundance, with all kinds of trees from which he could freely eat. The climate, we may be sure, was pleasant before the fall. But here, the last Adam, he is in a desert where he is scorched day by day and chilled by night, hungry, exposed to the elements and the wild animals. And yet, despite the fact that he was without human help, despite the fact that he was assailed by the tempter in all these ways, he was not completely alone, because Mark says angels ministered to him. And whether that means that these angels were present all along, or that they just appeared at the end of the temptation when Jesus was given food by them, we don't know for sure, but Mark implies definitely that these angels were there with him all along, and I think that's right. They were there throughout the 40 days to watch over and to protect Jesus. But after his great victory, resisting the devil, then the angels served him with food. Ministers, after all, angels are ministering spirits sent by the Father to provide for his children's needs. And we see that here already with God's favorite child, his only son. They came from heaven to render service to God's unique child, to comfort him, to reward him for being so obedient. Now, I said that the temptation scene was staged to demonstrate Jesus' ability to be the savior of sinners. But Satan had his own motives. Satan tried his utmost to keep Jesus from going to the cross. But our Savior resisted the temptation valiantly and completely. And in the process, he learned many things. Not only from this first temptation, but also later on when the devil came again and again to tempt him. with his hellish assaults. In that way, our Savior gained much valuable knowledge and experience about the tactics of the evil one. Why so valuable? Well, in this way, our Savior, having to go through all these horrible temptations, equipped himself so that he now understands us when we are tempted. The Lord Jesus did not only know what temptation was in theory, abstractly, but in his own experience. And so the apostle writes in Hebrews 2, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is also able to succor or comfort those who are tempted. And that's you. That's me. All sons of Adam and Eve are exposed to temptations, but not all are tempted the same way. The unregenerate, they are tempted by the devil, but they readily give in to his temptations. The devil doesn't have to try very hard with the unregenerate. Temptation for the unsaved is not a burden at all, but a delight. They love to be tempted in the sense that the devil presents sin as very attractive, and they fall for it every time. The bait that Satan puts in their mouth tastes good, and they swallow it eagerly. James says that they are drawn aside of their own lusts and enticed. But as soon as a sinner, and that's the key, as soon as a sinner gets thoughts of remorse, conviction of sin comes in, he begins to ask for help from heaven. When he starts to think about salvation, the devil will go all out to change his mind. He will try to stifle convictions, suggesting sinful thoughts instead of godly thoughts. He will propose an easier way of salvation, perhaps. He persuades sinners who even go to church and sit under a regular ministry, when they don't like that ministry because it is too searching, they will go elsewhere, because religion, yes, it's a good thing, but they don't want it to be too personal and too much interfering with what they really like to do, so they go to other churches. The devil is always involved in trying to draw sinners away from what is good and to try to make them do that which is evil, which is his specialty, the devil's specialty. In this way, Satan tries to nip true religion in the bud. He will oppose the spirit before it can spread and take hold. And those who by the grace of God have received a work of grace in their hearts, who have in principle left Satan and his service and gone over to Christ and his gospel, they can expect even worse assaults from the evil one. For the devil will never give up trying to get his former slaves back, just as Pharaoh sought to bring back the Israelites after their escape from Egypt. Oh, how fearful those temptations can be. Do you know about that? Whatever your progress may be in sanctification, whether you are new Christians or more experienced Christians, you all know about Satan's wiles, don't you? But the question is, how do you react to temptation when it comes? Is it a burden to you or a delight? Here's the separation. Young people, and well, older ones as well, when temptations come, do you invite them? Or do you resist them? Do you flee from them? Or do you go out of your way to court them? I know you cannot avoid temptation, but it is one thing to be exposed to temptation through circumstances beyond your control, but it is quite another thing to willingly walk into Satan's territory and to tempt him to tempt you. Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. That means he did not seek it himself, but God deemed it necessary for his Son. And God still deems it necessary for his people to be exposed as a test or trial, so the gold of true faith may come out. And for such tempted believers, The knowledge that Jesus was tempted as well is a great source of comfort. For is it not true that even though we resist the devil some of the time, we do not fight against him all the time? Let's be honest. How easily we open the gate to the devil, like Eve. We give him a hearing. We think about his proposals. And before we know it, there come these sinful thoughts, which all too often lead to sinful actions. And then, of course, we feel guilty and we wonder, how can I be a child of God if I can think such horrible thoughts, those awful lusts, those passions? How can I possess grace? Have you ever been there? Are you there right now? Troubled, uneasy, feeling low, in the dark? Well, remember then that there is a way out for you. It is to flee with all your burdens and all your fears to him who fully understands you and who sympathizes with you, because he was once tempted like you are now. But he resisted fully, consistently, and vicariously. That means in your place. Yes, he did all that for others. For you who desire to be holy, but who still are so unholy. He went to the cross. And there he underwent another baptism. The baptism of fire. There he was exposed not only to Satan's temptations, but also to God's wrath against sin. Your sin, but also his sin. How can I say that? Well, his sin, because it pleased God to lay on him the iniquity of us all. On the cross, he paid for your sins, child of God, all of them. Also the sin of not resisting Satan, while you could have and should have. Believe then in that substitute. Trust in his finished work. And go on fighting the devil in his strength. The victory has been won by him, and therefore by you as well, because you are united to him by faith. You are one with your Savior, your surety. As Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. Shortly, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Lord, we have heard thy word proclaimed, and the focus was on the Lord Jesus Christ as he was baptized, whereby he identified himself with us sinners. We've heard also the approbation, the praise given to him by the Father, that he was well pleased with his Son. But we've also heard how he was tempted by the devil. And Lord, we see the connection between those three episodes, these three experiences, his baptism, his approval, his fight in the wilderness against Satan. And all these things have their resonance, their application also to our own lives. Satan is a very real enemy, and none of us are strangers to his tactics, his wiles, and none of us can say that we have always resisted. Oh Lord, what a comfort it is that Jesus knows about temptation and that he is experienced in that, so that he can understand us and help us and comfort us. Lord, may we look to him then for all of our needs. Dismiss us with thy blessing as we go from here to our homes and hope to be returning here tonight again. Forgive all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.